Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. It's on page 891 in your pew Bibles. I ask you to turn there. It's always a good idea to have your own Bible with you, but if you don't, you can use the pew Bible or follow along on your phone. But it's John chapter 6. It's a long chapter. I'm going to read selective verses, page 891 in the pew Bible, and I'm going to be asking you to look at it, so it's especially important to have it in front of you this morning. This is the Word of God. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin in verse 26, and I'm going to skip around. But John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then skipping over, for me it's a page turn, to verse 35. In many ways, the key verse in this whole chapter, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then skipping down to verse 51. "I am the living bread," Jesus says, "that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, I have watched and loved watching the Olympics. I suppose today is the last day. And it's amazing how I can find myself cheering for someone, like standing cheering for someone that I didn't know their name 5 minutes before. But I always love at the Olympics the human interest stories. The human interest stories. And one of my favorites in the years that I've been watching the Olympics was told at the 2018 Pyeongchang Olympics in South Korea. The story of the life of Kim Hwan-hui. I'm probably mispronouncing that. But Kim Hwan-hui was born and raised in North Korea. And she was chosen by the North Koreans to be a spy. And she was given a mission in 1987 to blow up a Korean jetliner in an attempt to derail the 1988 Olympics in Seoul. And on November 29th, 1987, after a month of masquerading in Europe as a Japanese tourist, she did just that on Korean Air Flight 858. She placed a bomb in the overhead compartment, set the timer, and exited the plane on a layover in Abu Dhabi. A few hours later, the bomb went off and it killed all 115 passengers over the Indian Ocean. In a desperate attempt to get back to North Korea, she was detained in Bahrain. And as the authorities closed in, she bit down on a cyanide cigarette. But her suicide attempt failed, and she woke up chained to a hospital bed and was transferred to South Korea, where she was interrogated for weeks, but gave up nothing. She did not break. But then her interrogators did something brilliant, and this is what broke her. They put nice clothes on her. They put her in the back of a van, and they took her on a sightseeing trip of South Korea. She saw families smiling. She saw crowded shopping malls. She saw the Olympic Village. The very next day, she confessed her crimes and began to give up as many state secrets of North Korea as she could. She had glimpsed a better life, a more full life, a more satisfying life, and she wanted it. She was sentenced to death, but the South Korean president exonerated her, saying that she had been merely a tool who had been manipulated. She has gone on to live a relatively uneventful life in South Korean society. She got married and had children. She is still alive. Now, the story has all the great elements. I mean, I don't know why this hadn't been made into a movie. A spy willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, a cyanide cigarette, intrigue, fake passports, a dead drop of a ticking time bomb, the cowardice and horror of terrorism. But what makes it brilliant to me is how they broke her in the interrogation. They dressed her up and they showed her a better life. A life, by the way, that she had been told did not exist. 2 weeks ago, we started a sermon series on the life of the Apostle Peter. And there's several reasons that I wanted to do this sermon series. But the main one is I wanted us to see what it looks like when the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts a single human life, what changes it wrought, what it brings about in their understanding of what life is, what life can be. In the passage before us this morning, John chapter 6, Peter appears at the very end. He's just a bystander until the very end. Now, John chapter 6 is monumental. I mean, it could be a whole sermon series easily. Borrowing a metaphor from elsewhere, John 6 is a pool in which a toddler can wade, and at the same time, John 6 is an ocean in which an elephant can swim. But in most of this chapter, Peter is just a bystander. He's watching the miracles. He's listening to Jesus' teaching. And this whole chapter is about a new and a better life and how to respond to Jesus in his miraculous signs and in his teaching. What is it about life? I was reminded several times thinking about this sermon, about that great line from the movie Braveheart of many years ago. Every man, every person dies, but not every man really lives. And you see, before the events of John chapter 6, Peter had certain ideas about Jesus and about life and about what he wanted from life and where he thought life was to be found. But what he saw, what he heard, what he even tasted and felt expanded and elevated what he wanted, what he desired from life. You see, before John 6, Peter thought one thing about life and about Jesus. But after this, he has a new, a deeper, a better concept of life, elevated and expanded. And so in the minutes that are before us, I want us to kind of fly through this chapter and then slow down when we get to Peter's response. If you want an outline, the signs of life, those are the miracles, the sermon, and then the faith that responds. But we're just going to go through this chapter directly through it. But first, the signs of life. Look with me We're not going to reread them or talk about them for very long, but verses 1 to 15 is the Gospel of John's version of the feeding of the 5,000 with only a few loaves of bread and a few fish. A few weeks ago, Andrew Barber preached a very good sermon from the same stories told. I believe he told it from the Gospel of Luke. Interesting, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle in Jesus' ministry, the only miracle that is recorded in all four Christian Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only miracle that's in all four. That's interesting, right? But Peter was there. He was a part of the miracle, of the feeding of the 5,000. He saw the bread. He tasted the bread. He smelled the bread. He touched the bread. He experienced it. He even, at the end of the meal, collected extra loaves. This whole event, which was pointing to the bread of life. And then verses 16 to 21, the second miracle, Jesus walking on the water. And Jacob Starr preached a very good sermon on that last week from Matthew's account. Now, both of these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, and especially the feeding of the 5,000, point to the fact that Jesus comes to bring life to the world. Okay? So after these miracles that Jesus has performed, the crowds track Jesus down. Jesus has tried to get away from them. And they track Jesus down, and the reason is they want more bread. And this brings us to what I'm calling the sermon about the bread of life, Jesus teaching, explaining what he has just done. Beginning in verse 26, Jesus goes back and forth. It's an interesting form of sermon. It's a dialogical sermon. He goes back and forth with the crowd following, and there is a lot in this sermon. There's a lot in John 6. It has all of the major doctrines of Christian salvation. It has that we are saved by grace. It has that it happens through faith. That all of this is only on the merits of Jesus. It speaks of the relationship within the Trinity, the Father to the Son. And in its own way, John speaks both of predestination and of free will. One scholar has written this. This sermon, John 6, gives us the most comprehensive picture of the entire Christian faith. Think about that. This sermon gives us the most comprehensive picture of the entire Christian faith. It is worth your study and meditation, whether you are a believer in Jesus or thinking about it, seeking him. But this sermon is about way more than doctrine. This is a sermon that moves people. And specifically, I want us to see how it moves Peter. Because this is a sermon in the reorientation and the education of desire and of taste and of want. Now, since this is a story about food, I thought of one of my favorite food stories. Many years ago, I moved to Los Angeles, California to serve as a pastor, and I moved from Alabama. And when I moved to Los Angeles, I started to like sushi. Actually, the weekend that they recruited me out there, they served me sushi. I was like, I like this. I was, you know, been living in Alabama, where pork barbecue is a delicacy, right? And someone said, I told them I was starting to like sushi. Like, they kind of smiled at me, kind of knowing, you know, this guy's from, you know, he just moved here from Alabama. And like, we're going to take you to eat real sushi. I was like, okay. And so they take me to a Kaiseki-styled omakase restaurant. Okay, I still remember the name of it, Sasebune. And omakase means you don't get to order. If you go to a true omakase sushi restaurant, there's no menu. There is no menu. It's just what the chef wants to serve you, okay? In fact, they tell you not just what you're going to eat, they tell you how you're going to. I remember the server saying, soy sauce for this, no soy sauce for that. Like, okay, all right, I'm here, okay? And then the food is eaten in a very specific order. So to eat Kaiseki-styled omakase is to let someone else form your tastes, to form your desires. It's like French haute cuisine, which I've actually never had, or a progressive tasting menu. It is a meal designed not just to feed you, but to train your senses. It is a guided sensory ascent where your tastes and desires are expanded and elevated. And I owe this insight to the commentator David Ford, but that is what is happening in John chapter 6. This is what Peter is experiencing. His desires, his understanding of life is being expanded, is being elevated. And so what I want to do is move quickly through this sermon in four courses, okay? Four progressive courses, because you're going to see how they intensify as Jesus goes along. Course one, verses 26 to 29, the entry point, the gateway is belief in Jesus. I'm just going to read these verses, verses 26 or 27 through 29. The entry point, belief in Jesus. Do not work for food that perishes, verse 27, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. End of course one, all right? Easy. Believe in Jesus. On the one hand, it's simple, but now Jesus deepens it. He complexifies it, if that's a verb. Course two, verses 30 to 40, Jesus teaches that he is the bread of life. The key verse in the entire chapter is verse 35. Look with me. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the very famous, the first of seven I am statements in Jesus. Jesus has these statements where he's describing who he is and what he has come to do. He says, I am. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. And the first one is, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. It's a bold claim. Jesus is saying, if you come to me, you'll never go hungry. I will satisfy you. I will satisfy you, Jesus is saying, in a way that nothing else does or can. This claim is a massive claim, and it assumes and asserts that everything in your life besides Jesus cannot, will not satisfy you. One scholar says it this way, everything the world has to offer is unsatisfying, alienating, makes us restless. We are afflicted with dissatisfaction, boredom, anxiety, and care. We are unable to find authentic rest, true peace. End quote. Even if we know it does not work, we functionally think, what will satisfy me is the next relationship, the next experience, the next achievement, the next stage of life. If I can just lose this weight and get in shape, if I can just fill in the blank. I was talking to someone who was refreshingly honest. He had just bought and then sold a Ferrari. And he said, as soon as I drove off the lot, the buzz wore off. It faded. Immanuel Kant says, give a man everything he wants. And in that moment, everything is not everything. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. The bread of life, though, does not just satisfy. The bread of life also sustains us. It's very telling to me, this is the only miracle, this is fascinating, the only miracle, as I said already, recorded in all four Gospels. It's interesting, which means this is the only miracle that is, it's not final. These people are going to be hungry again in 6 hours. I mean, what's the point? Jesus is calling himself the bread of life. He is saying, you cannot be done with me after one encounter. You've got to keep coming back and back and back. Give us this day our daily bread. My wife has a sign in our kitchen that says, all I need is a little bit of coffee and a whole lot of Jesus. This is one reason that weekly worship is so important. It's one reason that we have the Lord's Supper every week, to taste and experience Jesus. Jesus sustains. He is the bread of life that satisfies and sustains. So course two, but Jesus is not done. He keeps upping the ante. The ascent gets higher. He's pushing. He's expanding. He's elevating. Course three, verses 41 through 51, Jesus gives his life, his flesh for the life of the world. The key verse is verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is an image about substitution. The scholar who doesn't live far from here, D.A. Carson, says this: the graphic language of John 6 reminds us that everyone in an agrarian culture knew, but something that we so easily forget when we buy food in cardboard boxes and plastic containers and tin cans. We live only because other living things die. If no other living thing dies, we do not eat. The cow and the cod, the carrots and the parsnips must die, or we will. We feed on Jesus. He dies, or we do. Jesus has given his life as a substitute, the bread that was consumed so that we might have life. In his death on the cross, Jesus took our shame, our guilt, our dread of death, and what he gives to us, as he takes that from us, he gives to us life. Everlasting life, abundant life. Jesus is our substitute, the bread of life. Now, we know from accounts later in his life that Peter does not fully get this. In 2 weeks, in the passage we'll look at in 2 weeks, Peter rebukes Jesus for talking like this. But here, something is starting to sink in about who Jesus is. And this brings us to the fourth and the final course, the crowning course, as it were, and it's the most vivid. I would love to know what Peter was thinking in the moment he heard these words. But course number 4, verses 52 to 59, that abiding in Jesus by feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. I'll read a couple of the verses. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now on the one hand, this is an image about our basic necessity, our basic neediness. Jesus is asserting, as you cannot live without bread, so you cannot live, we cannot live without him. The neediness in our soul is a basic pointer to God. But more significantly and more pointedly, Jesus is saying that to feast upon Jesus is to have his life in you, coursing through your veins. Now, this is spiritual language. This is sacramental language. This is mysterious. It is certainly pointing to Jesus' crucifixion. And with the limited time we have, I cannot unpack all of what is said here. There has been mountains of ink spilt on these verses and what it means for the Lord's Supper and all of that. But let me read one quote from a German 100 years ago, Adolf Schlatter, that summarizes what I think these verses are teaching. What we have to do with his flesh and his blood is not so much chew and swallow, but that we recognize in his crucified body and his poured out blood the ground of our life, that we hang our faith and hope on that body and that blood and draw from there our thinking, our willing, our life. Now, that's quite a meal. From course one, believing in Jesus, that's pretty easy to digest, to eating and drinking his flesh, course 4. I mean, this sermon, this is the full tilt boogie. I mean, this is all of it, right? And this is a guided ascent, though, to expand, to elevate, to reorient our lives, our desires. And it is, no pun intended, it is hard to swallow. So at the end of the sermon, it's not surprising if you get to verse 66, after all of this, especially the eat my flesh and drink my blood, many turned back, verse 66, and no longer followed Jesus. It's a proof that the best sermons don't always get the most favorable reviews. Verse 67, Jesus, though, turns to his 12. He says, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? Now, at the first glance, Jesus' question may look like Jesus is being insecure or defensive or needy. But the reality is beautiful here. He frames the question. It's hard to explain without going too deep into the Greek. But he's expecting a no answer, which is to say Jesus is asking with confidence. I love what Dale Bruner says about this. Jesus wants his people, and he wants our answer. He wants our faith. Jesus wants to hear the profession of faith. He invites our faith. He loves our expressions of faith. Jesus loves faith. Have you ever asked your spouse or a child or a parent, do you love me? Not out of neediness, but just because you love the pleasure of hearing someone say, I love you, I believe in you. And so it is here. Jesus wants us, and he wants us to give his answer. He loves faith. And verses 68 and 69 are one of the great expressions of faith. It may be my favorite expression of faith in all of the Bible. Because at the end of the feast, Peter does not turn away. His desires have been elevated and expanded. And he says, verse 68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And with that answer, I just want to point out a couple of things I think are very helpful for you and for me as we think about our faith, as we look at Peter's faith. And the first thing about Peter's faith that I want you to see is that it is desperate. To whom shall we go? Where else can I go? And at the same time, that is a faith that is hopeful. It sees what is better. You alone, he says, have the words of life. Peter has watched the miracles. He's heard the sermon. He has searched his heart. And he knows there is nowhere else to turn. There is no one else to turn but to Jesus. Malcolm Muggeridge is a name that some of you would know. He was a 20th century journalist, author, media personality. He was on TV. He was actually at one point in his life an MI6 spy. He was kind of an international man of mystery and intrigue. But later in his life, he became a Christian. Malcolm Muggeridge did. And this is one of his quotes from late in his life. He says this, and I quote, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That is financial success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That is pleasure. It might happen that once in a while something that I said or something that I wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That is job fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe to me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritual thirsty. Translation, I have everything. That's what Malcolm, I have fame, I have wealth, I have influence, I have impact, I have it all. And Jesus is way better. You alone, Peter says, have the words of life. Now, Peter has not comprehended that, but he has apprehended that Jesus is the bread of life. And that leads to the second thing, and this is a gift to so many in this room, including myself. The second thing about his faith is that faith leads to understanding. Look at the sequence. And we have believed and come to know. Belief and come to know. The sequence matters. It is belief unto knowledge. The way that Augustine said it 1,600 years ago is that we believe so that we might understand. That was 1,600 years ago. The way Anselm said it 1,000 years ago is that it's faith seeking understanding. Let me give you a gift. Faith is about a proper confidence. It is not about certainty. Let me repeat that. Faith is about a proper confidence. Faith is not about certainty. It is belief that seeks understanding. There are so many people that think they have to cross every T, dot every I, and understand everything. And Jesus says, come with what little you have. And you know, it's like the centurion who says, I believe. Help my unbelief. It is belief that leads to a deeper understanding. But third and finally, this faith rests on God. You, he says finally, are the Holy One of God. This is the first time in the Gospel of John This is the first time in the Gospels, actually, that someone expresses faith for the right reason. Not for what Jesus does for them, but for who Jesus is and to whom he belongs, the Holy One of God. Peter will make a lot of mistakes, and we're going to see those in the weeks to come. But Peter has put his chips on Jesus, the Holy One of God. And this response, these verses 68 and 69, they're some of my favorite verses ever spoken, ever written. There's a longing in these verses. There's a gospel instinct. Peter's saying, I don't have all the answers, but I look to the one who does. And my prayer for all of us, whether for the first time or the 10,000th, is that we can say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall I go? You alone have the words of life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are the bread of life, and you offer yourself to us. We thank you for your goodness and pray, even in the midst of verses that are sometimes hard to comprehend, that you will meet us by your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.